I wonder if any of you have had some of these experiences that the first one is, you know, something happens around you, someone says something or does something, and something comes out of you that you didn't really expect or know quite where it came from. Maybe it's some angry words or a shout or some fear or something. Any of that happened to anyone besides me? Something happens, just something comes out of you. You don't even know where that came from. Yeah, okay, me too. Maybe you've had an experience where you realize that you have done something in a certain way, and then someone else comes and you see them do it another way. Or you've always thought about something with a particular frame of reference, and then someone else comes and brings along another frame of reference, and you think, oh, I never thought you could do it or think that way. Have you ever had that experience? And you wonder, what was it? What was it that made me just assume that this was the way to do it or the way to think about this? Or maybe you've had the experience of just being stuck. Up here, you have an idea about what your life can be or what you want to happen in your life or how you want to live, but it just doesn't quite translate into your actual life. Has anyone ever had that experience? I mean, we're kind of in the second season for that kind of experience. The first is New Year's and New Year's resolutions, right? Everyone has a vision or idea. Well, this is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do this year. And if you had a New Year's resolution, it's March, so congratulations. You've made it farther than probably 98% of people. But Lent might be second in those seasons, where in Lent we often take on practices or give something up or what have you because we think, okay, this will help me maybe to be a better person, to know God better or to serve others better. And it can be that experience of just being stuck. Like, I had this idea, this is what I want, but it's just not happening. We might wonder why. Well, there's someone who had some ideas about that. His name was Sigmund Freud. Any of you familiar with Sigmund Freud, at least the name? Sigmund Freud was an Austrian neurologist, born in 1856, died in 1939. And you may know him as just a very influential figure, the father of modern psychotherapy, started this huge movement of people really kind of digging into people's brains and why people do things, and that's good. You also might know or might think that Sigmund Freud was kind of an odd fellow. If you've read some of his theories, you might think, well, for Sigmund, everything was about sex. You might know his views on religion, which were basically that religion had had its day and really had no longer any purpose for the human race. We've moved beyond it. And so maybe you might think, I don't know about this Sigmund Freud guy. But I kind of think that Sigmund Freud was kind of a scientific prophet in many ways. Because without as much knowledge or brain scans or all the studies that we've done today, Freud grasped that human beings are complex and that there is a depth of human behavior that we have barely touched the surface of. That the vast majority, Freud understood and has really proven to be true, the vast majority of what we do is shaped by our early life experiences. And the vast majority of what we do on a day-to-day basis really just sneaks up out of from beneath our conscious. He didn't get all the details right, but he understood that. Now, we think that we go around and we live our lives basically as rational human beings who are totally free and do everything we do out of a freedom of mind. And if you think that about yourself, you're wrong. That's how it is. Most of what we do just comes right out of our unconscious. We don't even think about it, why we do it. And Freud grasped that, and that is what ongoing study of our human brains and human behavior has shown. Now, Lauren, a few years ago, began studying more in-depth trauma and the effects that it has on our lives. And I'm a curious person. So I've kind of tried to ride her coattails the last few years and kind of glean whatever I could from her knowledge. And I'm not the expert in the family by any means. But one thing I have come to see is the profound and yet often unconscious impact that trauma and traumatic experiences have on our lives. And like I said, most of us have no idea the extent to which our lives have been shaped by these experiences. And as I continued learning and studying, I had this thought, and this question really, what does it mean for, on one hand, trauma to have this profound and yet unconscious impact on our lives, and on the other hand, as Christians, to have at the center of our faith a story and a symbol of a traumatic event, namely the cross? What does that mean for us? And that is what I'm hoping y'all will explore with me during the Lenten season. How these realities of our lives, the things that get us stuck, the things that just kind of make us live on autopilot that we haven't even examined yet, what happens when these meet the cross? Let's start with a definition of a traumatic event. And this is from two of the leaders in trauma studies, Bessel van der Kolk and Judith Herman. And they define it like this. This is one definition. They say, a traumatic event is one in which a person perceives themselves or others as threatened by an external force that seeks to annihilate them and against which they are unable to resist and which overwhelms their capacity to cope. Now, that's a lot of words, but I'm breaking it down in three things. One is there's a perceived threat. Two is the sense that we are unable to resist that threat. And three, it overwhelms our capacity to cope. Now, if you read this definition, this is kind of an extreme view of trauma, but trauma can exist along a spectrum. There are various levels to which we feel threatened. There are various levels to which we feel powerless to resist. There are various levels to which our coping mechanisms can maybe make a dent or have some impact, and others where they're just totally overwhelmed. So there's a spectrum of trauma from things that we would diagnose as like PTSD kind of trauma, post-traumatic stress disorder trauma, and just smaller experiences where we feel thrown off at the very least or threatened at some level. But, as Bessel van der Kolk says, these traumatic experiences leave traces on our minds and emotions, on our capacity for joy and intimacy, and even on our biology and immune systems. The impact, the ongoing impact of trauma is profound. And so as I do, I started looking in the Bible for where do we start seeing evidence of trauma in our human story as the Bible tells it. And we're going to start at the beginning. I didn't have to look far. We come to our text for this morning, which is in Genesis 2 and 3, and we're going to start in the ideal, the creation, the man and the woman in the garden, and then we're going to move into what Christians have called the fall. And I want you to notice as I read, based on the definition, let's go back actually, based on the definition up here, where do you see the first trauma or traumatic experience coming into the story? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So did any of you hear it? What was that moment where we see the traumatic experience for the first time? Any guesses?
Snake.
The snake? Now, you see, I thought that at first too. But they don't seem to be threatened by the snake, do they? They seem to be having a nice conversation. Right? I actually heard it in verse 8. When the man and his wife hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the evening breeze. Because what did they do? They hid. They hid. They assume, to use van der Kolk's term, an external annihilating force. And there's some logic to it, I suppose, because in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall die.'" And so there is this sense in them that, well, we've eaten from the tree, and so God must be coming to punish and to execute. They seem convinced that God's presence for them is now the source of punishment and death. And so often we talk about the idea of original sin, and we say that the first sin sin enters into the world in Genesis 3, but I think something just as profound enters the world in Genesis 3, and I would like to call it original fear. And what is really surprising about Genesis 3 is that the source of the original fear is God, the presence of God itself. And you may think, well, that's just kind of going overboard, but here's the thing. Throughout this whole story, people are very afraid of God. Just give you a couple examples. In Exodus 20, Moses has just come down from the thunder and lightning on the mountain, and he shares the Ten Commandments with the people. And it says in verse 18 of Exodus 20, "When all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die.'" And Moses has to reassure them. He says, "Don't be afraid. God has come only today to test you." He says, "God's not here to kill you." He has to reassure them of this. Or let's take as an example, if I can find my First Kings, let's take as an example the prophet Elijah. And this is just a pattern of the prophets, of which Elijah is one of the top. And he is a prophet who speaks truth. And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, if you know the story, they were not so much into God's truth. And so when Elijah comes to King Ahab, this is what King Ahab says. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He calls the prophet who is speaking God's truth the troubler of Israel. And if you know the story, he and Queen Jezebel spend a lot of time trying to get rid of Elijah. Like I said, it's not just Elijah, it's all the prophets. To the point in which in Matthew 23, when Jesus has entered Jerusalem and is looking over the city, he looks out on Jerusalem and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is the story, friends, that while God is opening up his wings to welcome children in, we say, "No, no, no, you're a threat. You're too scary. Stay away." And so, friends, is it any wonder that when God came and became Emmanuel, God with us, when the Word became flesh, when the fullness of the radiance of the glory of God was revealed in Jesus, is it any wonder that he ended up on a cross? Because God has always been perceived as that existential threat. And even those of us Christians who we all want God in a little bit, as long as we can trust that God is going to bless us, we'll let him in. But don't get too far. Don't touch that thing about my life. Don't flip that on its head. Don't get too close. So I want to take those three pieces of the traumatic experience that we've talked about, and I want to ask just this morning as we begin this series, this journey during Lent, what does the cross have to say about our original fear of God? Remember, the first one is that we perceive a threat that may even be a threat to our very existence. And what the cross says is that our perception of God as threat is not reality. That in fact, while we're afraid that God is the one who will bring death, it is actually God who is the source of all life. Key to this definition is that there is a perceived threat. The threat may or may not be based in facts or reality. You see, God never said in Genesis, "If you eat of the tree of this fruit, I will kill you." He didn't say that. He said, "You will surely die." You see, the existential threat in reality isn't God in this text in Genesis 3. It's that human beings took on themselves the burden of God-likeness that was too heavy for us to carry. The existential threat is that we turned away from the very source of our life. When you turn away from the source of your life, what is there but death? And what's sad is that even churches play into this narrative that God is just ready to punish you unless you shape up. But here's the truth. I couldn't find the original source for this quote, but here's the quote. Our sin doesn't change the way God sees us. It changes how we see God and how we see ourselves. It distorts our perception. But our sin doesn't change the way God sees us. It's easy to look at Genesis 2 and 3 and think that you know, God loved them at the very beginning, but then they ate the fruit, and then God was like, how dare you? I'm here to punish you. But that's not the evidence that we see in the chapter. I wonder what would have happened if they'd eaten from the fruit, and somehow, when God came, they said, God, we need your help. Of course, we don't have that, because sin distorts our view of God, and we were afraid and we hid. But what we see throughout the scriptures is God saying, come to me. I'm here. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to punish you. I don't want to kill you. I want to save you. And the cross proves once and for all that truth, that God has only ever been love, and that God's love leads to life. So we need to know that our perceived threat, this threat that when we let God into our lives and into the very messy and hard things that we're not really sure we want God into, that even if it may be hard and painful, we'll talk about that in a minute, God is always only ever loving us and wants us to experience the fullness and the abundance of life. The second characteristic is the sense of being unable to resist. That we don't have the power to resist this thing that's happening to us, this external force that is threatening us. And that's partly because we assume that if someone is more powerful than us, they will coerce us, they will exert their power over us to meet their will. That in some sense, power is irresistible. And partly we believe that because that's been our experience. Many of you may have known people that had some sort of power, whether it be physical power, political power, some kind of social power over you, and they use that power to exert their will over you. And because we're image bearers of God, we then believe maybe that's how power is. And that must be how God uses power. But here's the thing. Even sometimes we say, by the way, we sometimes say that God is irresistible, that God's love and grace are irresistible. But here's the reality. God has proven that God can be resisted, and God will be resisted. That's the story of the garden, that the people, Adam and Eve, are free to resist God. And when Jesus comes, the very power of God in human flesh, we resisted him too. And God gave us the freedom to resist. God does not use God's power to coerce. God uses God's power to heal and bring life. And so while we may think, well, power must be irresistible, God says, no, you can resist me. Go ahead. Because love requires freedom. But our resistance, again, only leads towards more suffering. So the sense of being unable to resist, God says, no, you can if you want. You are free human beings. Finally, the last characteristic that this experience overwhelms our capacity to cope. Overwhelms our capacity to cope. You see, again, I could have said, okay, when they first sinned and they looked at each other and they realized they were naked, there is some fear there, but they cope, right? They make the fig leaves, they tie them, okay, we've coped with this. And we're going to talk more about coping mechanisms next week, but this one is kind of true. I have to say, God overwhelms our capacity to cope. If you've ever really been in the presence of the Lord, you know that God's presence can feel threatening. Isaiah, even the prophets, the ones who are speaking God's word that God chooses, he takes Isaiah up into the heavenly throne room, and what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, I am undone. Or Peter is in the boat, and Jesus gets in the boat, and he says, oh, put the net on the other side. Peter catches all the fish, and he says, whoa, back off, Jesus. I'm not worthy. Go away from me. God, the presence of the Lord can feel threatening, is specifically because God does overwhelm our capacity to cope. We can't cope with God. But here's the thing. Coping implies that there's a problem. We cope with a problem. We cope with a threat. But God is not a problem to be coped with. That's the whole thing. God is a balm to be healed by, the current of life to swim with, the giver of blessing to receive from. And so all the ways we try to cope with this perceived threat of God, all the ways we seek to defend ourselves or put up fences around the messy stuff in our lives or put armor on so we can't be hurt, yes, all of these are kind of blown up in God's presence. Because these are the very things that actually block us from healing and mercy and joy and love. So here's the end of it, that the thing that we fear the most, being totally vulnerable and seen and known, are the very things that we need the most. And on the cross, we see Jesus not just telling us we need to be vulnerable in the face of power, the powerful God. Jesus becomes vulnerable and seen and known. And he even suffers. Our greatest fear is death. He even suffers death to say that this is how much I love you. The effects of trauma on human lives has been noted for centuries, but it really, our understanding of trauma broke through in the 20th century. And you could attribute that to technology, you could attribute that to a lot of things, but I think there's another reason. One of the things that happened in the 20th century was that so many human beings were devastated by modern warfare. And in fact, trauma studies came really about and into themselves with veterans. Veterans of wars. World War I, World War II, Vietnam. Because the effects of trauma were bursting out of veterans in ways that couldn't be ignored. As much as we tried, the trauma of war and the fear and the wounds of these soldiers began to be known. And here's the thing, that as they began to be known, we began to be able to plot paths of healing and transformation. Deep down, we share this fear of being known. And we need the cross to undistort how we see God. Not as the great punisher, but as the great healer. We need to look at the cross and hear God say that there is nothing you could do that would stop me from loving you. That would stop me, would stop you from being the crown of my creation. That would stop me from welcoming you back. Even though you've wished me dead and run off and squandered my gifts, there's nothing that you could do to stop me from welcoming you back home. So stop hiding. Come out. There's truth to tell, but only because it will set you free. It might be scary for you, but only because I have a life and a world for you so much better than the one that you have learned to cope with and manage yourself. It might be hard because God has to tear down that world that we've come to make for ourselves, to manage ourselves, and rebuild something new. Sisters and brothers, even though God can be scary, and letting God into our hearts can be hard, we need to know that it is our only path to healing. God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's healing, God's love are for you. And we have more to say about this, but that's where we need to start. Let's sing about that together.